What do you look for in a leader? With another presidential election on the horizon, this question seems particularly relevant. Effective leaders, not just in the church, but in every arena, must have both competence and character. Competence relates to what we do. To be competent, one must acquire the necessary knowledge and skills to carry out a given task, and then consistently perform that with excellence. Competence tends to be a very public quality. People witness the results of someone's efforts, and then they will judge him or her to be competent. Character, on the other hand, is a more private matter. Has more to do with the inner qualities that are more difficult to see. Things like honesty, trustworthiness, responsibility, diligence. Whereas competence describes what we do, character reflects who we are. And there are rare occasions when competence outweighs character in terms of qualifications. If you need to have surgery, do you really care about what kind of person that surgeon is? You're more concerned about his skills, his competence, right? But in most cases, character affects competence. It's true of leadership in the secular world. It's indispensable when you talk about the spiritual world. Unfortunately, especially in our political world, rather than the cream rising to the crop, we tend to see the dregs duking it out in the gutter. Even more regrettably, this same sad scene plays out in many churches too, where the stakes are eternally greater. And in the second half of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul counsels Timothy about staying out of the gutter. And we're going to cover this entire text, but not in order. So I want you to have your Bibles open as we consider three themes that Paul touches on in these verses. First, Paul admonishes Timothy to avoid godless chatter. Look at verse 14. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Timothy is warned against quarreling about words. The original here could also mean fighting with words. Some even render this as a word fight. I mean, I'm sure you've all heard of food fights, right? This is a word fight, where instead of throwing punches, we're throwing words that attack another person. Some call this wrangling about words or even petty debating. Now, I don't think Paul is discouraging discussions, even debates. As Christians, we're not going to agree on everything. Exchanging opposing views can actually be healthy. The problem is not disagreeing. The problem is when we become disagreeable. When we start getting personal, and it isn't just, here is my view, and I'll listen to your view. It's, this is my view, and if you don't agree with me, you're an idiot. That's when it becomes a word fight, when we start throwing out names, when we start disparaging somebody's character simply because they don't agree with my point of view. And if you want an illustration of that, just watch one of the presidential debates that'll be happening over the next several months. You'll get all kinds of that. Paul says that it doesn't promote anything. In fact, it ruins those who listen. The Greek word here used is literally catastrophe, from which we get the English word catastrophe. They just basically changed the K to a C and brought it into English. And it's the idea of turning something upside down, tearing down, instead of building up. We're to avoid that. We're not to engage in that. Jump down to verse 16. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection's already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Here the subject goes beyond opinions and ventures into doctrinal heresy. As we're going to see later, ungodly principles lead to ungodly practices. Those who believe in false teachings are eventually going to get into ungodly lifestyles. And Paul says that such teaching will spread like gangrene. And that is absolutely what the original language says here. That's what he is saying. It's spreading poison throughout a body. Now, we don't hear as much about gangrene today as in years past. We've gotten a whole lot better about sterilization of instruments and keeping that from taking place. But every now and then, you will hear stories about gangrene spreading in a body. I had a college roommate, and this would have been 30-some years ago. Young man. He may have been 20. And when we left that spring, the end of the school year, he was fine. He was the picture of health, very outgoing, very popular student. And sometime over that summer, he got ill, and gangrene set into his system. And I think they had to amputate both of his arms and maybe a leg, and he eventually died. Everything they tried to do could not save him. And it was gangrene. And people are like, are you kidding? Who dies of gangrene anymore? It can happen. It's a very dangerous condition to have. While we don't hear about it as much now, you might think of sepsis or MRSA as one of those serious illnesses that will spread through the body and attack it. And oftentimes, it'll take the life of a patient. And Paul says, you got to be careful because false teaching in a body, a local body of believers, will spread like that. And it's deadly. So you got to be on top of things. You got to make sure that what is being talked about, what is being taught, what is being promoted lines up with the truth. Paul calls out two men who were guilty of spreading these false doctrines, depicting them as those who have wandered away from the truth. Now, I want you to realize these are not pagans outside the church spreading falsities. These are guys that were in the church. In order to have wandered away from the truth, that means at one time they were close to the truth. Hymenaeus, we had seen his name in 1 Timothy, along with Alexander, who is spreading, wrecking havoc within the church. Here he is again with a different sidekick going around, and the particular false teaching they were spreading was that the resurrection's already taken place. I have no idea where that would have come from, except that the false teachers often spiritualized everything and said, well, it's not an actual literal resurrection of a dead body. It's just your spirit goes to be with God. Paul was very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no bodily resurrection, there is no gospel. Your faith is useless. And here are these guys that are spreading lies in the name of the truth. And that they're missing the mark. Paul, again, used this term to miss the mark twice in 1 Timothy, talking about false teachers who are defecting from the truth. This isn't just a misguided error. These are people who are intentionally guiding people away from God through their false teachings. And so Paul says, be aware of this. Be aware of false teaching that's out there. And he's saying, avoid this godless chatter. Time is too precious to be caught up in irrelevancies. Don't waste your time in these kinds of arguments. They don't do anybody any good. Look down to verse 23. If it hadn't been clear enough already, Paul says, don't have anything to do with these foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. We need to be careful. And as a Christian pastor or a teacher, if you're leading in a group discussion, hey, it's great to have people involved. It's great to have give and take. Talk a lot about in our Bible studies that we learn from each other, and I encourage that. I think it's really good when people interject and they can, you know, bring about some views and bring up some questions. That's a good thing, but you've got to be very careful that you're not getting off into dangerous areas. There's a time when you've got to say, okay, let's pull this back in. You know, we got to get back to what is true and not get too far off track here. And I'm not talking about just getting off the subject. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But when we start delving into areas that are contrary to the Scripture, you know, when we start getting into things that are false teachings, we're not building up, we're tearing down. And Paul says to Timothy, you've got to be careful of this. Paul literally calls these arguments moronic. he says similar things in 1 Timothy 6:4, also in Titus 3:9. And his point is very clear. Arguing is futile. It doesn't produce anything good. People that are genuinely pursuing truth, they're not going to make an argument out of it. They might have questions. They'll seek clarification, but they're not going to argue. And let's face it, there are some arguments you lose just by entering into them. You cannot win with some people. Some of you have had the experience of having a knock on your door, and it's somebody from another religion who may even claim the name of Christ, but you know they're not. And you know, you may engage in them with what they believe. Has that ever really changed anybody's mind? Probably not. It's often just a waste of time. So avoid godless chatter. Secondly, Paul says, avoid godless conduct. Paul has already hinted at the fact that bad beliefs often lead to bad behavior. So not only is he telling Timothy, stay away from the godless chatter, he also says, avoid godless conduct. Now, in one of the most picturesque verses, I think, in all of the Scriptures, look at verses 20 and 21. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some are for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Just think about your own home. Think about your kitchen. All right? You've got a lot of different bowls and pitchers and glasses and cups and plates and silverware and all these things. You may have a utility closet where you've got buckets and different tools, various things. And they all have different purposes, right? Same thing was true back in the ancient world. Paul talks about how you go into a home and you have various kinds of vessels. He's talking here about like bowls or, you know, things that would carry something. Some were used for cooking. Some were used for serving food. Others had, let's just say, not so nice uses. Before indoor plumbing was around, households had something called a chamber pot. Some folks know what we're talking about here. Maybe at night, if you didn't want to have to venture out to the outhouse, there would be a vessel in which you could, you know, do your business and cover it up for the morning and then take it out then. Paul's point is, in most houses, the nicest vessels were used for cooking food and serving guests. I can't imagine too many homes that had gold or silver chamber pots. Maybe if they had the ancient Kardashians. Maybe. The point here, though, is not to determine, am I gold or silver, am I wood or clay? No, he's talking about, am I able to be used by God? Jesus taught something similar in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. It says, again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. What they're talking about there is unclean food, okay? The Pharisees were throwing a fit because Jesus' disciples didn't go through all the proper hand-washing rituals before they ate, you know. And so, that's unclean food, and now they're unclean. And Jesus is like, give me a break. There isn't anything that you can ingest in your body that's going to make you unclean. What's unclean is what comes out from what's already there. It's what's in your heart. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out the body. And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. And again, he's not talking about bodily functions here, okay? He says, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. You can't get any of those at a fast food restaurant, right? You might get indigestion, but you're not going to get immorality, right? It's not what you put into your body that makes you unclean. It's what comes out, usually out your mouth, because it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks, right? Or as my dad used to say it, if you want to know what somebody is filled with, watch what spills out when he's bumped. Yeah, that's true. So the idea here isn't between the outer character of the vessels, whether it's gold, silver, or wood, or clay, but rather what's on the inside. Let me give you this example. At our house, we have two bowls. They're very nice bowls. In fact, they're very attractively painted. I believe they're probably some kind of porcelain. They're fragile. If you drop them, they break. And they sit on the floor of our kitchen. And one of them has water, and the other has food for our two dogs. Okay? Every once in a while, we'll take those bowls and wash them out and clean them and put fresh water and food in them. Now, if you came to our house and we were going to, you know, serve some ice cream and I dumped the dog's food out of the bowl and then put your ice cream in it, how many of you would really enjoy that? Right? You got to clean that out first. Now, it's the kind of vessel that could certainly be used to serve human food. But please, at least run it through the dishwasher, right? You know, maybe hit it with a little bleach, something. Get that thing clean first, right? That's exactly what Paul's saying here. If you want to be used by God, you got to be clean. God is not going to use dirty vessels. You say, but I'm not perfect. I'm not sinless. He's not talking about sinless here. He's talking about knowingly and intentionally carrying around a bunch of spiritual gunk. You know, being involved and being perpetually involved in things we know aren't right, and we're still involved in them. Is God going to be able to use us to do His holy purposes when we're filling our lives with unholiness? No. So Paul says, avoid those things. Get rid of the junk. Get rid of the gunk. Clean yourself up, and you'll be amazed at how God can use you. Now, it's true that it is God who does the cleansing work. He is the one that forgives. But it's also true that we have a responsibility in the choices that we make, that we're not just rolling around in the mud. That phrase, cleanses himself, is a Greek word that we get the English word catharsis. It's a cleansing of our inner being. And Paul chose to intensify the verb. We need to be thoroughly scrubbed and disinfected before we're going to be used for godly purposes. Now you say, well, how do you do that? Well, look down to verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, I know some early English translations rendered that first phrase, flee youthful lusts. All right. And most people, when they hear lust, they automatically think of sexual immorality. That's really not what Paul is talking about in this context. He's really dealing with any kind of self-assertion, self-indulgence, selfish ambition. It could be arrogance. It can be selfishness. What the New English Bible calls the wayward impulses of youth. It could be an argumentative spirit that loves to win heated quarrels by its own cleverness, the brash, dogmatic temper of an insecure young person. As we're going to see, Paul is telling Timothy how to handle the false teachers there in Ephesus with love and peace, not with anger and aggression. So let's not limit Paul's instruction here into one narrow area, and if we get that under control, well, I'm good. There are a lot of things that can fall into that category. But I want you to notice, Paul doesn't only speak in the negative. Yes, you are to flee these things. Run away from temptation to sin, but then he also says pursue. Run after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So it isn't just a matter of not doing bad things. We are called to pursue good things. And what's kind of a neat thing is when you are pursuing the good things, you're less likely to pursue the wrong things. So it's a good way of replacing the bad with the good. Back in 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul had said, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Once again, not just stay away from these things. And I think sometimes as Christians, we're guilty of that. We only emphasize the negative. If you ask a lot of people outside the church to describe Christians, they'll say, "Oh, those are the people that don't do anything. If it's fun, you can't do it." Because we always harp on the thou shalt nots. How about the thou shalts, you know? What are we supposed to be doing? And you find that if we're doing the do's, we won't have time to do the don'ts. So there's always that balance there. And when we do that, then we'll be fit to be used by the Lord. It is amazing to see how the Lord will use us when we present ourselves as a clean vessel that He can use. So we're to avoid godless chatter. We're to avoid godless conduct. Finally, apply godly character. For this, I want you to go back up to verse 15. We had skipped that earlier. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. I remember memorizing this verse as a young person because it was put to music. It was a song. And of course, back then, all we had was the King James Version. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can hear that tune running in my mind. And that's how we learned that. Unfortunately, time has altered a little bit of the English language. The word that's translated study has nothing to do with books or teachers. It literally means to be diligent, even to be zealous. That's why the NIV says, do your best. Apply yourself. Don't be half-hearted with this. Don't just put your time in and say, oh, well, I did my good deed for the day. Well, God, I spent an hour in church, so, you know, now you owe me. No, it doesn't work that way. We need to be wholehearted, be diligent. And he talks about a workman that shouldn't be ashamed when a supervisor comes by to see what they're doing. You know, in a lot of workplaces, there's always the lookout guy, right? Look out, boss is coming. Make yourself look busy. If you're all goofing off, you know, you want to have someone to give you a warning so that you can at least look like you're doing something. But if the boss comes around and says, hey, let's take a look at what you're working on. If you're just goofing off, are you going to be proud of your work or are you going to be ashamed of it? Paul says, you apply yourself, you do your very best so that when God looks at your work, you have no reason to be ashamed. It may not be perfect, it may not even be great, but if it's your best, you don't have to be ashamed. That's what he's saying here in this verse. How does he do it? Notice the order here. He says, preach, then practice what you preach. I think some of us think the order should be reversed. Practice, and then you can preach. Get your act together, and then you have the right to tell other people what to do. That's not the way God works. You know why? Because if it was, nobody would be up here. That's like young couples that say, we're going to wait until we can afford a baby before we have one. Yeah, right. You'll never have one. You don't have to be perfect to be used by God. He uses imperfect people all the time because that's all he has to work with. Right? Let's face it. And so you don't have to have all your ducks in a row. I always wondered where that phrase came from, but whatever. You don't have to have it all together in order to proclaim the truth, because this isn't your idea anyway. Thus says the Lord, not me. And so even though I am imperfect, even though I fall short in many ways, I can still boldly proclaim God's word because it's His word. His word is truth, and it's not up to me. I don't ask you to believe me. I ask you to believe Him. So, preach the word. Proclaim God's truth, and then to the best of your ability through the power of God, live up to it. Put it into practice. Because while you don't have to be perfect in order to be used by God, there is nothing that discredits the testimony of God more than someone who knowingly, willfully, intentionally violates God's principles. If you don't practice what you preach, what do people call you? A hypocrite. And there are more people that are probably going to end up in hell because of hypocrites than any other reason. If that's a Christian, you can have it. So there is a balance there. You don't have to be perfect, but you got to be headed in the right direction. You've got to be moving toward God and not moving away from Him. You need to be pursuing righteousness, not pursuing unrighteousness. So Paul says, do your best. Now I want you to take note of the last phrase, correctly handling the word of truth. The King James Version used rightly dividing the word of truth, and some people took that very literally. C.I. Scofield was a scholar back in the 1800s. His Scofield Study Bible, very, very popular. And it introduced a form of interpretation called dispensationalism for generations. He wrote a book in which he borrowed this phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth, and he wrote in it, "The word of truth then has right divisions, and it must be evident that as one cannot be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed without observing them, so any study of the word which ignores these divisions must be in large measure profitless and confusing." What has happened ever since is that you've got scholars and students and preachers and Christians carving up God's word into these sections and saying, this applies to us and all the rest of them don't. That is not what Paul was saying there. He doesn't even use the word dividing or division here. He's saying you correctly handle it. And what does that mean? Very briefly, before we can know what God's word means today, we got to know what it meant then. We've got to go back. You might wonder, why do you always talk about the Greek and the Hebrew and all that stuff? Because that's what this was originally written in. The Bible was not originally written in King James English. It was written in Greek in the New Testament, Hebrew in the Old. And we've got to understand, what were those original words and what did it mean then? Once we have that understood, now we can apply it to today. But the problem is, if we try to interpret God's word through our culture and even language, we're going to get off track. We're going to take a phrase like rightly dividing the word of truth and then, oh, well, you know, the Bible has divisions and only parts of this book apply to me. That's not what he's saying at all. Correctly handle God's word. And it's not just for knowledge's sake. We can learn. Some people are nerds that just like to learn, right? You know. And that's all right. But if the learning doesn't translate into living, it's a waste of time. And I've often said this, and you can hold me to it. You ever sit through a Bible study, a sermon, you need to be able to ask the question, so what, at the very end. And if the person hasn't given you an answer, they've wasted your time. You need to be able to take God's word and not just learn it, but live it. And it's the job of the preacher or the teacher to make that application. How do we do this? So it isn't just about intellectual knowledge that we're gaining. Paul moves on in verse 19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with his inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Despite the havoc being wrecked by these false teachers and their heresies, the church stands firm on God's word. We don't have to worry about all the cults out there, as popular as they might get. God's word will always stand true, and it will always survive. Jesus said, I will build my church, and even the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. So his truth is going to stay true. The question is, where are we going to stand? But we've got to be careful when we get into some of these discussions And here I'm not talking heresies, I'm talking about differences of opinion within God's word. You know, sometimes we wonder, how can you be a Christian and believe that? Well, you let God figure that out. He knows those who are truly His. He looks at the heart. We only look at the outward appearance. So let Him take care of it. I often get asked, do you think so-and-so is going to be in heaven? I have no idea. But I do know that God does, and He's going to get it right. So just leave that one to God. So He knows the truth. He knows those who are true to Him. But it also says those who confess the name, those who claim to follow Jesus, they need to turn away from wickedness. This idea that I can pray a prayer, I can believe the facts about the gospel, but never repent of sin, I can go and live any way I want and still be saved, that's not what Jesus ever taught. We're not saved by our works, but if people look at us and say, really? That's a Christian? Again, God knows. God will sort it all out. But what a lousy testimony that is. So we ought to turn away from godlessness. And then finally, verses 24 to 26, we conclude. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Instead of being a fighter, we're called to be gentle, humble, and personable. We are called to be patient with people. Maybe not always what they believe or their opinions, but we need to be patient with them. We don't want to attack them. That's getting down in the gutter. We need to stay out of the gutter. We don't want to drop to their level because now we don't have any way to lift them up. Instead of viewing those who disagree with us as enemies, see them as hostages taken captive by the devil's lies. Jude 22 says this, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. We're called to rescue, not conquer. We're not out to beat people. We're to win them. And ultimately, people are loved into the kingdom of God. They're not argued into it. Paul uses this word gentleness, meaning mild and gentle friendliness. You know, that's how we treat people. We're to be winsome, not argumentative, not combative, not name-calling and insulting. How we do it is very important. Because in a world that likes to quarrel and fight, we are called to live above the fray. Staying out of the gutter is crucial in being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. That's what we're called to be. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clear instruction of your word. Help us to take the truth that we have studied tonight. Help us put it into practice. To avoid the godless chatter, to avoid the godless conduct. To flee from temptation, but to pursue what is right. To cleanse ourselves from the sin of our life so that we can be used by you. And then as we're dealing with those who don't know you yet, may we treat them in such a way that we win them to you and not drive them from you. Go with us, I pray, as we take our learning and start to live it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.